these. Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. Leviticus, chapter 10, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. If you would like to follow along with us, but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one. Perhaps in the seat back in front of you, feel free to grab one of those and find your way to page, I think it's page 88, and you'll be at Leviticus chapter 10. Now, it should be no surprise to us that the Scriptures are full of calls to remember. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord's covenant. Remember the Lord's mercy. Remember the Lord's mighty deeds. Remember the Lord's grace, etc. Because the fact is, all of us, regardless of our age, regardless of our place in life, we are all a forgetful lot. Sometimes our forgetfulness is very unintentional. Sometimes it's probably intentional. You remember what it was like to forget your homework or forget to do a chore. Sometimes our forgetfulness is very intentional. And it is into that sort of intentional forgetfulness that God, through His Word, oftentimes calls His people to remember. We started just a couple weeks ago a series on the topic of worship. And this issue of forgetfulness and remembering is important to worship because one of the functions that worship serves is to help us as God's people to remember. To remember who He is. To remember what He is like. To remember what He has done. I, last week, rather unintentionally, gave Burris a moment of laughter. It was at my expense. We went to lunch as a staff. Burris rode in my car with me, which was my first mistake. And we found a place to park downtown at the municipal parking garage. You know the one I'm talking about. And after lunch, we were walking back to our cars, wherever we were parked, and Burris was kind of behind me, and my mind was rather scattered, and I take off into that parking garage, and Burris does the right thing. He goes to actually where I was parked. I'm at the far end of the parking garage, literally wandering around rather slowly, because I had forgotten that Burris was with me, so I'm just taking my time going, I know I parked against this wall somewhere, but I can't seem to find the car. And after wandering around a bit, I remembered I parked at the other end. So I turned around and started walking towards my car. And there I see Burris standing next to my car, laughing out loud in that echo chamber of a parking garage at me. He wasn't chuckling. He wasn't snickering. He was laughing out loud at me. And apparently for some time, he watched me the whole time wander around, never bothered to help. And I remembered that passage of Scripture from Exodus chapter 32. Moses is on the mountain and he hears the people and he hears them around the golden calf. And he says, I hear the sound of war in the camp. And God said, no, that's the sound of a party. And that's what I thought. I thought, I hear a sound. And it was like God said, no, it's the sound of that man laughing at you. And we forget. Routinely, that was just one of those days for me. You know, have you ever noticed when you misplace your keys or your phone and you tell somebody, I lost my keys or I can't find my phone, they will inevitably say, well, where was the last place you had them? I mean, really? I mean, that's the whole point. I can't remember the last place I had them because we're forgetful. We forget trivial things. We forget important things. We forget the Lord. We forget His ways, we forget His commands, we forget His gospel. And one of the reasons why God supplies us with the ways in which we are supposed to worship Him is so that we will remember Him, what He's like, and what He's done. If worship were up to us, if we designed worship, if we determined the elements to incorporate into our worship, then we would surely forget Him. More on that in just a minute. But look there at Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, and I want to read for you the first 11 verses. And so if you're able, I would ask you to stand. This is God's Word, and because it is God's Word, it has all authority. It's unerring, and it's life-giving. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp. And Moses, as Moses had said, and Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, Father, we ask that in your presence, as we now have received your word, we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding, and that in that understanding, Father, we would see you as sanctified, as set apart, as holy, and that we would worship you appropriately, that we would look to you in ways that are appropriate to your greatness, your holiness, your righteousness. And we pray that in this you would be glorified. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. Well, this is one of those instances where God kills. On the first day of Aaron's service as high priest, his two eldest sons, which themselves were beginning their ministry as priests, Nadab and Abihu, they died for their disobedience to the Lord. And it's clear in the text, as it is described, that the writer does not want us to think that somehow their deaths were accidental. He makes it very clear that they died at the hands of God. Their disobedience, that which was the cause of their execution, was a form of an unauthorized practice of worship there at the altar of the Lord. Such a thing seems rather harmless to many Christians today. In fact, we would hear that scripture read and wonder why God is so capricious and so mean-spirited and so hot-tempered. And it's because of this ambivalence in our attitude, our ambivalence towards sin, that we are unable truly to appreciate the holiness of God's holiness. As David Wells has written, one of the defining marks of American evangelicalism today is that God rests so lightly upon us. If God had not swiftly and sternly judged those two disobedient priests, it would have spelled disaster for God's people at that moment in time. Because what they would have learned is that to corrupt the worship of God is simply a small matter. So, what's happening here? At appointed times, the priests carried censers, these metal containers carried by chains or ropes. And at the bottom of those metal chambers were placed fire or hot coals. And on top of those hot coals were placed aromatic spices. And when those aromatic spices hit the hot coals, smoke would come up. Aromatic smoke, which was symbolic of the people's prayers ascending before God. These hot coals, or this fire for these censers, was taken from the high altar. It's described, in Leviticus chapter 13. And that fire in the high altar had been supplied supernaturally by God. And God had given his priests very meticulous instructions that the coals, or the fire for those censers, was to be taken from that high altar, from fire that the Lord himself had supplied. You see what's being gotten at there? That God is establishing this pattern that what you bring to me in worship, he says, will be the very things I supply for you. You bring sacrificial animals that I supply. You bring grain offerings that I give as harvest. You will even bring the fire in those coals that I have given to you. Never in worship does God say, bring to me the things of your own making. Bring to me your own works. God is establishing a blessed pattern here where he says, what I command you to bring, I will give to you. And here in this moment of disobedience from Nadab and Abihu, no doubt, I'm sure, motivated by a desire to do something new and creative, what they were actually doing was disobedience. They brought to God something of their own making. So likely what this strange fire was, or this unauthorized fire, was coals that they had taken from some source other than the source that God had provided. Perhaps they had burned down the coals themselves. Perhaps they had taken coals from a pagan altar. Whatever the case is, their first day as priests, they sinned against the Lord by bringing what they wanted to bring to worship rather than what the Lord had commanded them to bring. And they were consumed at that moment by the fire of God. And do you notice there the reaction? Moses comes up next to Aaron and says, this is what the Lord says. Instead of Moses saying, oh my gosh, I can't believe what he's done. The Lord has really flown off the handle now. I am so sorry, Aaron. He didn't mean it. I'll go talk to him. He didn't do any of that. He comes up next to Aaron and he says, this is what God says. I will be seen as holy among the people. And then the commands went out. You will not mourn these two. Isn't that strong? In those instructions of, you're not going to let your hair down. You're not going to do those things. You're not going to tear your garments in mourning. You're not going to do that. You will not mourn it. And the reason why is because God did not want the people confused at this moment. He did not want messages coming from the spiritual leaders of the people that might cause the people to think, maybe God messed up on this one. The message from the priests was to be very clear. God is just, and he's acted justly right now. So they were carried off by two men, carried outside the camp. No mourning allowed. We learn a couple of things. A couple of things that we have to know. One is this, is that God insists that our worship consists of nothing more and nothing less than what He has prescribed. God insists that our worship consists of nothing more and nothing less than what He has prescribed. God is holy, and He will be seen as holy before the people. Therefore, we're not invited to worship Him in any way we please. Worship is not the product of our imagination. Worship that sets apart God as holy consists of those means that He has supplied. He tells us in His Word how to worship Him. Another lesson we learn is this, is that those who are charged with the responsibility of leading God's people have a higher standard of accountability. We see there in that moment those two priests struck dead by the Lord for bringing to Him what He had not authorized. Those charged with leading God's people in worship formerly the priests, now pastors, are held by God to a higher standard. We will give an account to the Lord for how we have led you. I have to tell you that in the church, it never changes. Those of us who lead in worship are given lots and lots and lots of input. I'll call it input. Sometimes it's very helpful, sometimes it's not helpful at all. On any given week, we'll be told to do less of this and more of this. Add this and take this away. We hear this all the time. And sometimes the input has been helpful. God is very gracious to us in that way. But I want you to hear this the right way. We can't make all of you happy. And you will be poorly served by a pastor who tries to do that. I need you to know that the pastors that the Lord has given you take very seriously the fact that we're going to be judged by a stricter judgment. And so his opinion counts more. And we would not love you well if we tried to pander to you. Well, in our remaining time, I want to take a look at the elements of biblical worship. Why do we do the things we do in these Lord's Day gatherings? We are a Reformed church. We're a Presbyterian church. One of the cries of the Protestant Reformation, Semper Reformanda, may we always be reforming. That is, may we always be scrutinizing what we do to make sure it is in accordance with Scripture. The Protestant Reformation was as much about the reformation of the church's worship as it was about the reformation of the church's doctrine, as though you can separate those things. We want I'm going to throw out a word here, please, no gasps. We want our liturgy to be what God has commanded and not what men and women may prefer from one week to the next. Question: what goes through your mind when you hear the word liturgy? If you were raised Roman Catholic, you may immediately begin to experience the shakes and saying, "I'm not Catholic anymore. Don't use that word." If you were raised Mennonite or Brethren, you may immediately think, liturgy, that's something that the Catholics do. If you were raised Charismatic, you may think, liturgy, that's something that the Catholics do. If you were raised Southern Baptist, you may think, liturgy, that's something that the Catholics do. But aren't you aware of the fact that the word liturgy is drawn directly from one of the chief words in the Bible used to describe worship? The Bible gives us this wonderfully multidimensional understanding of worship. That is, sometimes the Bible describes worship as a physical gesture. So, for instance, the Hebrew word histahava describes bowing down before the Lord, kneeling before Him. The Greek equivalent of that is proskuneo. It means the same thing, to come before, to bow down, to kneel, to prostrate oneself. Sometimes worship is described in the Bible as an act of service. And so Hebrew words like abad and seret mean to serve, and they were attached to various ways that the tabernacle was attended to. If you shoot forward into the New Testament, out of Romans chapter 12, the Greek equivalent of that word for service is used by Paul about your spiritual service of worship, being presenting yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. And still other times, the Bible describes worship as a set of rituals, things that we do. Contemporary ideas of spirituality, unfortunately, have so infected the church in America today that any idea that worship should be ordered and have a set of things that are prescribed, that's just out. Because in order for worship to be authentic, that's a big word today, in order for worship to be authentic, it's got to be spontaneous, right? And do you really want to go into a service where the musicians feel that way? I mean, really? Ritual is not a bad word. In fact, the New Testament has a very explicit word for worship as ritual. It's liturgeo. It's where we get our word liturgy. That's a biblical word. It's a great Bible-y word. It means the people's work. It's usually described, or it's usually translated as service. Both its Old Testament Hebrew word and that Greek word liturgeo. It's what the people do. It's those things that God has said, this is what my people will do as they worship me. And here's the deal. Have you noticed this? That every church has a liturgy? Every church you've ever been in has a liturgy. So the question is not, do we have a liturgy? The question is our liturgy biblical? Does our liturgy set apart God as holy? Or does it establish my preferences as holy? Because it's doing one of those two things. Do we bring to Him our fire or the fire that He has supplied? So a couple of things on the elements of biblical worship. We're just covering a few today and then the rest of them next Sunday, Lord willing. So some elements of biblical worship or elements of biblical liturgy. Michael Horton likens worship to a drama or a dramatic script meant to kind of represent or placard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that's an excellent way to describe what's happening in worship. And the liturgy is the script we follow each week in this representation of the gospel of Jesus. Horton writes this, quote, "Since God is the director and playwright, as well as the central actor, it is His skill and creativity, and not ours, that is normative for the service." Now, there's certainly parts of every worship service that owe at least in part to our own culture and our own time, right? Pipe organs or bagpipes or lyres or guitars or drums, cathedrals or steel buildings or some secret basement somewhere. The precise ordering of the various elements in our services, these are matters that owe largely to our moment in time and in the world. And that's okay. But there are clearly elements of worship that God has commanded, whether we live in the 3rd century B.C. or 17th century Scotland or 21st century Virginia. Picture it like this. Liturgy is like the rules of a football game. If everybody wants to play and to play well, and if the game is going to make any sense at all, then everybody's got to agree on this set of rules. Imagine if Matthew Stafford, quarterback for Detroit Lions, comes into each game saying, "I'm not really interested in the rules of football. I'm interested in having my own personal football experience." The game would be chaos, and it wouldn't last long. The same is true for our worship. We come into worship saying, "God has said, this is what I require of my people. This is what proper worship will be like. This is what it consists of." And in those boundaries, we have marvelous freedom and joy knowing that we are bringing to the Lord the fire that He has supplied. So, a couple of things here on the biblical elements of worship. We'll get the first few today. One, the call to worship. The call to worship. The call to worship is the very first words we want you to hear in the service of worship. It reminds us that worship is not our idea. It's not our invention. One of the things we've begun doing just in the last couple of weeks, if you're here on time, you know that it's changed. more on punctuality in a minute, or the guilt part of the sermon. We have moved the announcements to the very beginning, before the service actually starts. We open with a song, announcements are made, and then we move into the service of worship. We want the first words you hear in those moments to be what God has said. Because worship is about Him. It's about His invitation. It's about His supremacy. Without this divine call to worship and our obedient response to it, we will tend to do things like make golden calves. It's a reminder, this formal call to worship. It's a reminder that we do not treat God like our buddy. God is not our buddy. He is not our lucky charm. Rather, He commands, He calls, and we respond. And so an intentional and, yes, a formal call to worship helps us avoid what one theologian describes as a greasy familiarity with God. We don't just sidle up into the presence of God and say, "How's it going, buddy?" But we hear Him call, we hear Him command. "You come now and worship Me," and we respond and obey. And Scripture is filled with calls to worship. God has given us no small supply of calls to worship from Him. Take, for instance, Psalm 100. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name." Just in those few short verses, we are given a depth of doctrine that addresses everything from what the Lord has called us to do. It covers why we should worship Him, His mercy, His grace, His holiness, His care. By beginning our liturgy with a scriptural call to worship, we are acknowledging that we worship at God's invitation, God's call. Everything else we do in our services is a response to that divine command. The call to worship is not just words of welcome. It's not to be some smarmy nightclub act where a pastor comes out and says, "Hey, glad you all are here. Woo, welcome to the show." It's to be a reverent moment where God speaks. Now, let me put a plug in here for punctuality. Hang on. Our worship does not begin when the first song is sung. Our worship does not begin when I get up to preach. Our worship begins when we hear the call to worship. And if you're not here with us when we are called to worship by God, remember, I don't write a call to worship. Burris doesn't write a call to worship. We go to the Scriptures and find one of the ones that God has given. So you're hearing at the call to worship, the unerring, authoritative, powerful Word of God. And if you miss that, you've missed the rationale for why we're here. You've missed the very words of God calling you to worship Him. All right? Let's get here on time. Second, prayer of adoration, a prayer of adoration. Now, again, we go to the Scriptures for these kinds of things. We see in the pattern of God's people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, times when they would offer up to God responses to His invitation to worship, prayers where His presence was acknowledged, prayers where He was praised specifically for who He is. And so we right near the beginning of the service, we offer a prayer on behalf of the people, saying to God what is true about Him, responding to His call to worship, acknowledging that we are here by His grace and for His glory. So this prayer is a praise-filled plea, if you like, for the Lord to be with and among His covenant people. So that is why we pray like that near the beginning of the service. Thirdly, singing. We sing in worship services. And aren't you glad God has called us to sing to Him? I love the fact that He's called us to sing. Music and singing are powerful things. And that's good. If music and singing were not good things, if the fact that they move us and touch our affections, if that was a bad thing, God would say, "No music." But God knows what music and singing does in our hearts to touch us and to move us. And He incorporates that, I think, very kindly to us. He's called us to bring that to Him as a part of our worship. And remember, the singing is the part of our worship. We don't have the worship, and then once we're done with worshiping, we open up the Word. Singing is a part of the service of worship of God's people. The primary instrument in our music should be the voices of God's people. That means we need you to sing. We don't turn the lights down low and then just hit the stage lights for the band to sing for you. We leave the lights up. You can even look around. It's corporate singing when we sing. Turn around and look at the person who's singing right behind you. Don't do that. But I sit up right here and I will routinely just try to kind of scan and look around because I like to see God's people singing. We're singing together. And your voices together is the primary instrument in our sung praise. That means we need you to sing. Men, we need you to sing. I see some of you singing, but a few of you. Now sing together. If you don't think you're a good singer, that's fine. There's a lot of bad singers in this church. The point is that we come before the Lord and we sing to Him, not because somebody in the 19th century said, wouldn't it be cool if we started singing, but because God says, come to me and sing. He's given us this gift. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And like the Psalms, we want our hymnody or the songs that we also write to bring to the Lord. We want them to be doctrinally rich. We want them to focus on what God has done, on His nature and His character. We don't sing primarily about what we do. We sing primarily about what God has done. We follow the pattern in Scripture. There are songs that aren't good songs, you know. There's the romanticism of the 19th century that gave us things like I walk in the garden and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. No. That's the equivalent of the God is my boyfriend song of the 1990s. We don't do that. We sing about who God is and what He is like. We don't make a big deal about my mystical experiences. We want to honor Him. We want to praise Him, and along the way learn from the content of those songs as they reflect well the content of Scripture. So we sing, and we're glad we do. A fourth element is the reading of Scripture. The reading of Scripture. One of the things that we said 2 weeks ago as we looked at Israel's sin with the golden calf is that God's Word must remain central to His worship. It is through His Word that He reveals Himself to us. It is through His Word that He preaches His law and then preaches His gospel to us. We know God because of what He says to us, and we know what He says to us when we go to His Word. So His Word needs to be central. So we read Scripture every week, sometimes throughout the service. The call to worship is Scripture. We will sometimes incorporate Scripture into our prayers. Of course, we preach the Scriptures. We don't want to repeat the sins of Israel at Sinai when demanding something better and more experiential than God's Word end up making our own golden calves. We think about the great revivals that are described for us in the Old Testament when Hezekiah discovered the Word of God that had been closed up and lost for generations. And he brings those scrolls out and he begins to read the Word of God to the people of God, and their hearts were broken over their sin and they turned to God for mercy. We think about Ezra coming before the people with the Word of God, same principle. They had forgotten God. They had forgotten His Word. And Ezra, the righteous man, comes before them and reads the words of God. And the people fall down and repent. Every time there's a genuine God-wrought revival, it is always connected to a recovery of the Word of God. And so we read the Scriptures. We want to continually hear what God says. And then prayers. We pray in our gathered worship. We pray a lot. This particular moment here, I'm making reference to what we generally call the prayer of intercession, what is sometimes called the pastoral prayer. It's a time for a pastor to pray for the needs of the church, the body of Christ, both here locally and around the world. It's a time for God's people to acknowledge their ongoing need for the mercy and the generosity of God. And so we make our requests known as Jesus told us to. We come to Him and we say, Lord, heal this person. Bless this person. Bless our church. Bless our marriages. Watch over your people. We make these requests known. We pour them out before the Lord in our prayers. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then, I urge you that supplications, that is, prayers for God's supply, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all the people. We do this every week. In Acts chapter 2, in describing the first church, Luke tells us they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. We bring these prayers before the Lord every week, every Lord's Day gathering. It's a part of that dialogue in worship whereby pleas are offered to God on behalf of the people. Moses did this. Moses, as a great mediator between God and the people, would routinely intercede for the people. The Apostle Paul does this. You can read some of his prayers, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 3, where he says, for this reason, I kneel before the Heavenly Father. And he begins to pour out his prayers for the people. In Nehemiah 1, there's an example of this as Nehemiah pleads to God for the sake of the people. And on we could go. Knowing that we needed to be taught how to pray, our Lord gave us what we typically call the Lord's Prayer. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's a part of the Sermon on the Mount. It is Jesus' answer to the question, teach us to pray, or how should we pray? And for that reason alone, it's worth saying together from time to time. It's a practice that many, if not most, of those who are, quote, broadly evangelical, they've abandoned. You can now grow up in certain churches where you never say together the prayer that our Lord gave us. I think that's a sad thing. What a comfort it is to say with each other, along with 2,000 years of Christians, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Doesn't it reassure you to be able to pray with your brothers and sisters together the words of our Lord, give us today our daily bread? Doesn't it reassure you to be able to say with your brothers and sisters, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? And what of the confidence we have when we pray those words that Jesus gave us, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Beloved, listen, God is holy. And let us be sure that we treat Him as holy in our worship. That we set apart Him as sanctified. That we bring to Him only that which He has called us to bring to Him. We don't have better ideas than God. Let's bring Him what He's called for. These are just some of the elements that we gain from the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll finish up next week. But I want you to also understand something. We began this message with a passage of Scripture that is very challenging for us. It's not challenging in its truthfulness. It's challenging for us emotionally and spiritually as we see the fire of God consume two priests for a single act of disobedience. Because He's holy. But let me make sure you understand something, okay? We are people who live on this side of the cross and resurrection. There was a time when the fire of God's wrath was poured out in a way that had never been seen in the history of the universe and never will be seen again, when the cup of God's wrath was poured out upon the Son as He hung upon the cross. However shocking, however harsh the fire of God has been at previous times when the enemies of God have been wiped out, those things cannot even compare to the harshness of wrath that the Son received on the cross for you and for me. One of the things that we're going to see as we look at the elements of worship is that there's no place anymore to offer a sacrifice. There are no altars. There is no temple. You have no priests shedding blood on your behalf. For your great high priest, the Lord Jesus, has already shed His blood on your behalf. And He drank to the full the cup of God's wrath for you and me. And so you need not fear the fire of God's wrath, those of you that know Jesus, because the Lord Jesus took that fire upon Himself. So that all of you who believe can have confidence that what you will receive from the Lord is not stay back or else taste my fire, but rather come near and know my mercy. For all of you who are in Christ, that is the welcome. That is the words I want you to hear. Draw near. Let's pray. And Father God, we give You thanks and praise for Your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your invitation, indeed, Your good command to come and worship You. And I pray, Father, that You would be long-suffering with us and kind to us to help us know how to worship You in a way that most magnifies Your holiness and Your mercy towards us in Jesus Christ. God, we want to bring to You that which gives You glory. So help us, God, to do that, we pray. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.